Please turn with me for the Bible reading to Luke chapter 1. This is page 1024 in your pew Bibles. So we'll be reading Luke 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Sam Anderson. I am a regular at the 9 o'clock service, so there are a few of you I recognize and have met before, but to the rest of you, hello. This is also my last service here at St. James. We are heading back to New Zealand on Tuesday, and we'll be taking up a position in a parish at the top of the South Island in a little place called Blenheim. So I'll be the sole charge there, so it's rather daunting. Our house is packed up. We're just about ready to go. And so it's sad to be here with you for the last time, but it's also a great privilege. Let me lead us in prayer as we start. Father in heaven, as we head in towards Christmas, will we remember the birth of your Son. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we remember what Christmas is all about. Please teach us to love you more and to live out lives that reflect the truth of the wonder of this time of year. Amen. So this is the first in a series of five at the time of Advent, which is the time leading up to Christmas. And this first two sermons are going to be looking at John the Baptist. Prash will be preaching the second one next week. And then we're going to be looking at Jesus after that. So the time of Advent is when we Christians remember Christmas story. And I don't know what your kind of opinion on Christmas is, whether or not you're a Christmas fan or you could kind of take it or leave it. Personally, I am a Christmas lover. I'm huge on Christmas. There's just something about this time of year that I absolutely love. For me, one of the essential ingredients is a Christmas tree, and it has to be a real one. No fakes. My parents had fakes as when we were kids. I hated that. My wife, Paula, she was happy to get a fake tree, and I said no. From our first Christmas together, I insisted it had to be a real tree. Yes, it costs more. Yes, you have to go and get it. Yes, it drops the needles everywhere. Yes, Paula and I fight when we put it up because it's rather difficult. And yes, 6 weeks later, you've got this dying brown thing that you have to dispose of. But the smell, it's worth it. That smell says to me Christmas. Christmas carols is another thing that is an essential component of Christmas. I don't know if you're familiar with the album The Wiggly Wiggly Christmas. It's the Wiggles Christmas album. It's actually rather good. And my kids would play that week in, week out, if I let them. We turn it off in January. There are tears. And we say it goes away until the 1st of December. It's just a little rule that we inherited from Paula's side. Her father put down his foot and said, no carols before December the 1st. As I said, there are tears from the kids and from me. But what that means is come 1st of December, when those carols come out and you smell the tree, you know it's that special season. You know that Christmas is around the corner. I used to be a primary school teacher. And nothing gets done in December. The kids don't do any work. It's great. You go swimming, you go to the observatory. And I suspect it's similar in the workforce as well. In December, people are just kind of on the go slow. They're planning the Christmas parties, the half days. For me, this is all Christmas and I absolutely love it. But I do wonder, is there a difference? What's the difference between my love of Christmas and the way a non-Christian might feel about Christmas? Is there any difference at all? For if I were a non-Christian who loved the smell of Christmas trees and played the Christmas carols, looked forward to the summer holiday and the barbecues and the work parties, is there really any difference? What it made me reflect on, what does Christmas really mean to me? What is the real heart of Christmas? All those things are great, and they certainly, for me, come from a Christian foundation. I know Christmas is the time of year where I celebrate the birth of Jesus. I love the Christmas carols more than the Christmas songs, jingle bells, etc. But really, what is Christmas about for me? What is Christmas actually all about? And so as we spend 5 weeks looking at Luke chapter 1 and 2, I want us to see that Christmas, as well as all of those things, Christmas is actually about God intervening in the world. God coming into human history with an enormous, mind-blowing intervention. God has always worked in human history, I'm sure you're aware. The Old Testament in front of me here, this is full of the pages of God working in human history, from creation through to the call of Abraham, creating a people of his own, giving him their own land. God has intervened. He's spoken through the prophets. And yet, between the Old and the New Testament, there are these two pages here in my Bible. Says the New Testament on this page, and then there's a map. And so you could be forgiven for thinking that it goes straight from Malachi chapter 4 into Matthew chapter 1. But these two pages actually represent a gap of about 400 years. The people of Israel had gone off to exile. They'd come back. They'd been settled in the land. But there'd been no real activity from God for around 400 years. No prophetic voice. This is often known as the intertestamental period, between the people returning from the exile to the land of Israel and the events of Jesus, that 400 years is intertestamental period, or even the silent period, because in that time God didn't seem to speak. There was no prophetic message. And so for the Jew waiting in those times, there were 400 years of what's God doing? He'd made plans to bless the world through the people of Israel way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the story had sort of gone, there'd been highs and there'd been lows. But it seems like for the last while, God had vanished. Now, 400 years is actually quite a long time. That takes us back to the year 1615. It's 400 years prior to us. You know, lots happened in that time. That's a lot of time to go, what is God doing? And then, as Luke records, God starts doing something. And we know that something is the incarnation, the God becoming man in the form of Jesus, who lived and died and changed human history. And Luke records these events for us. In verses 1 to 5, Luke basically says, I've investigated carefully and I've written these things down for you, Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things that you believe. And so Luke starts at the start of this momentous event. And he starts with the birth of a guy called John the Baptist. Now, you might have expected him to start with Jesus, but he goes back to John the Baptist, who you may know as the forerunner, the one who went ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. These verses we're going to look at this morning, though, don't talk about the life of John the Baptist. They don't even really talk about John's birth. Verses 5 to 25 are just about an angel telling John's parents that they were going to have a child. 20 verses on that. And I think what Luke wants us to see in spending so much time in these verses is that right from the start, when God begins his new work in the world, where after 400 years of silence, God's plan is finally going to be fulfilled. And the biggest event of all, the incarnation of his son, when that starts, there is nothing ordinary about these events. When God breaks into human history, it is something completely different. And we see that in these verses from 5 to 25. God is doing something, and it's miraculous right from the start. So this morning, I just want to have a look at these 20 verses and just see if we can get a sense of this is something great. There is something going on here. God is working. The first clue that we get that there's something going on is in verse 5, where Luke talks about John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. These two parents, it says, were of the line of Aaron. That's the priestly line, the tribe called the Levites. Now, the Levites were a special tribe out of the 12. They were one chosen to serve in the temple. So it was kind of a privileged position. And one of your parents, if you're a Jew, one of your parents might be a Levite, a descendant of Aaron. But here we see that both of John's parents were in the priestly tribe. So that's kind of, there's a good pedigree going on there. You know, he's got some good parents, comes from good stock. We also read in verse 6 that both of these parents were righteous in the sight of God. That means observing all the Lord's commands, and decrees blamelessly. Now, that's a pretty high commendation. I don't know if you know much of the Jewish story in the Old Testament, but if you've read very much of it, you'll know that the Jews often wandered away from God. Their track record was not very good. And often it was the priests, those who ought to know better, the real sort of leaders, the spiritual leaders in the community, often these guys were the worst. They would worship at pagan altars and things, and they were often hypocrites and taking advantage of weak people. These priests were not necessarily always good. And in fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus runs into these community leaders, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, again, these are the guys who tend to reject Jesus, the ones he calls hypocrites. But here, these two descendants of Aaron are blameless. They are righteous in the sight of God, and they observe all his commands. So right away, we think these guys are exemplary Jews. These are what the Jews are supposed to be like. But in verse 7, there's a twist. For they were childless. Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, in the Jewish mindset, barrenness, not being able to have children, was seen as something of a judgment from the Lord, maybe for sin, maybe for sins of your previous generation. But if you couldn't have children, that was a judgment from the Lord. That was a curse. That was something that was terrible. And so if someone was barren, you might think, oh, maybe they're not true believers, or, you know, they don't keep the law or something like this. But clearly that's not the case with these two. So you've got these two priests from the priestly line who are blameless, but who are also barren. And for the reader who's sort of got an eye to the Old Testament, maybe an Old Testament reader of this story for the first time, they might think, well, maybe something's going on here. Why have we got these details? They might remember that in some of the key Old Testament stories, there were righteous couples who were unable to have children and yet did have children. So Abraham, the great Abraham, his wife Sarah was barren, and they were both very old, and they were unable to have children. But the Lord miraculously provided Isaac for them, and from that child, the whole Jewish nation came. And it's a similar story with the great prophet Samuel. His mother Hannah was barren, but she went up to the temple of the Lord, and the Lord blessed her with a child. And so there is something about barrenness, giving birth and miraculous babies, that this happens periodically in the life of the Jewish people. So if you're reading this, you might expect maybe Luke's setting up the details here for something interesting or different that's going to happen. Now, this expectation is heightened in verse 8 when we read that Zechariah's his division was serving in the temple, and that he was chosen by lot to go and offer the incense in the holy place. The Jews would offer incense twice a day, morning and evening, and it was an act of service in the temple. And we have people like Rhonda this morning serving us and leading, and you might think, oh yeah, maybe these priestly duties of offering incense and things would come up once a month or something like that. But no, in Israel at the time, there were 18,000 temple priests. And so the chance of you being chosen to serve in the most holy place was actually very low. In fact, it probably would only happen once in your entire life, and it would be the defining event of your career. This is the one thing you look back to, is the time that you served and offered incense in the holy place. It was a great privilege. And today, Zechariah is chosen by lot, by chance, by the Lord, to serve in the temple. And the Jews had a little bit of an expectation that in a holy place, that's where someone might meet with God. It wasn't unheard of or uncommon. It might have even have been expected that while serving in there and offering prayers, that priest might have a vision from the Lord, or something special might happen. So the pieces are being put into place to set up the story as expectation that maybe something is going to happen here. And verse 11 doesn't let us down. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. So you've got a barren but blameless couple, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve in the holy place of God, and there's an angel there. Now, angels weren't a common occurrence in those days. I mean, you kind of get the impression that angels were dime a dozen in the first century. And if you read the Christmas stories, if you sing, you know, the sing choirs of angels, there are angels all throughout the Christmas story. And so you kind of think, well, angels were everywhere. You bump into an angel walking down the street. But they weren't common events in those days, just like they're not common now. If they were common, you might expect Zechariah to kind of go, ah, Gabriel, thought you might be here, but he doesn't. He is afraid. He was startled, surprised, and gripped with fear. This angel says to him, "Do not be afraid." A common line from angels, it appears. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." So if as a reader, we might have been expecting this barren but blameless couple to have a miraculous baby, our expectations are confirmed. The angel says you are going to have a son. And for the Old Testament reader, this is, again, not a common, but there is a history of angelic announcements of births. Both of Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael, their births were foretold or announced by an angel. And then Isaac's sons, the twins Jacob and Esau, also had an angelic announcement of their birth. And the great judge Samson, his birth was foretold by an angel as well. And so with this angelic announcement, it's not just that the Lord is providing a miraculous baby for this couple, but you wonder, you get the suspicion that maybe this baby is going to be someone great. One of the great figures like Abraham, like Moses, like Elijah. One of these great figures in Israelite history. So all the circumstances so far have led us up to believe up to this point that maybe the baby's going to be someone great. And what the angel says confirms it for us. He says he'll bear a son. Verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. I don't think that's a common phrase to be called great in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't come up very often. That's what this baby is going to be. He is never to take wine or other fermented drinks. Now, some Jews would make vows not to drink wine or to cut their hair. And they might do that voluntarily, or sometimes it was there. So in the case of Samuel, his mother promised it, Hannah promised it on his behalf. And it might be for a short period of time, or it might be a lifelong vow. But to not take fermented drinks was a sign of being set aside. You are set apart from the rest as a special kind of thing. So here it's indicated he's not going to be like the rest. And going on in verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now, these events are occurring in Old Testament times. Although we're three books into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this is pre-cross, pre-resurrection. These are Old Testament times. Believers today, we read in Acts 2 that the Spirit has been poured out on believers and we are filled with the Spirit. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit didn't quite seem to work like that. The Spirit would anoint people, it would empower people to do great acts or to perform the Lord's service. So Saul, the king before David, he was anointed by the Spirit and he prophesied. But then the Spirit seems to be free to leave as well. The Spirit may empower someone to do a great act or something and then the Spirit leaves. But here we read that John will be filled from birth. Before he's done anything, John is filled with the Spirit. Again, there's something quite distinctive about that. No wine, filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, he will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. This baby is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's a lot of good stuff written there about this young baby, and there would be a lot of expectation. And I think you could be forgiven, if you didn't know better, for thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for their Messiah. They'd been waiting for their promised king, someone who would restore the fortunes and return to the high period of the monarchy under, say, David or Solomon. They'd been waiting for this person. He'd been promised. And they've been waiting for a long time. And with these kind of circumstances, you could easily think that this was going to be that baby. Now, we know better. We know that this isn't that baby. And I don't want to spoil precious thunder, but this guy is just the forerunner. He'll tell you that next week and you can look surprised. But Jesus is, you know, he's the promised Messiah. But yet this baby is going to be somebody great. And right from the start, we see God's intervention in human history involves miraculous events, and he's working to do something completely different. Now, Zechariah finds us all a bit much, it seems, and he asks, how can I be sure of this? Now, I would have thought that standing in the holy place with an angel by your side telling you that it's going to happen, I would have thought that might have been enough. I think he doesn't really know what to say. So he says, I'm old, so is my wife. Anyway, the angel doesn't seem to think his response is the right response. I quite like his response, actually. He says, I am Gabriel. You know, one of the top angels. And I stand in the presence of God. And I'm telling you these things are going to happen. And you're worried about being old? Don't be ridiculous. If I say it's going to happen, it will happen. And as a response to Zechariah's doubt, if you like, he says, and now you'll be silent and not able to speak until this day, until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So Zechariah is struck mute. He can't talk. He finishes what he's doing. He goes outside. Everyone's been wondering where he is. They realize he's had a vision. He goes home and he can't talk. And I think that there is something that says, you will not be able to speak because you did not believe my words. Clearly, Zechariah's doubt is, there's a little bit of a sort of a punishment there for him. But I think that this muteness is, it's a miracle. It's a sign. A miracle is something out of the ordinary, and this is something miraculous. Miracles, I don't think, always have to be good, and this is maybe a bad or a negative miracle or something, but this, I think, is a sign that reminds Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and all the people around him of the events of this day. There'll be 9 months or more between the vision in the temple, seeing the angel, and the actual birth of John. And through all that time, Zechariah is unable to speak. And I think it's a great reminder for him, you have seen an angel who told you you will have a miraculous baby who will go on to prepare the way for the Lord. Don't doubt it. Don't forget it. And for all those 9 months, he can't speak. And I think it's a testimony for him and for us to remind us that these events are not ordinary. Right from the start of God's intervention in the world, he's been doing extraordinary things. There's nothing usual about these events. And these are all the preparation for the coming of God to earth as a man, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so I hope that as we rush towards Christmas, there are 12 days to go, unbelievably, as we head towards Christmas, I want us to remember that this is a great time of year for us. If you like Christmas, enjoy the smells, enjoy the sounds, enjoy the family, enjoy the barbecues. But as we head towards there, remember that this is celebrating the most extraordinary event in human history, when God became man to save humankind. This is the time of year where, as Christians, we have something to say and something to remember. So I'm going to pray that we would once again be struck with the awe of this event and filled with joy at God's work in the world on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that at just the right time, according to your plan and purpose, you sent your Son into the world, that you once again moved in human history in a magnificent and awe-inspiring way, that there is nothing usual or ordinary about these events, and that your intervention was on our behalf to save all those who would believe in you. At this time of year, please restore our joy and our wonder at the Christmas story. As we reflect on our gifts, may we remember the gift that we've been given. As we sing the carols, may we remember the words again and the absolute awe-inspiring nature of what has happened at this time of year. And may we have something to say to those around us who don't yet trust in your Son for forgiveness. Amen.